If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. If you've been with us throughout the year, you realize we've went through the first half of Acts. And somebody asked me who hasn't been here the last couple of weeks said, did you get through all of Acts that quick while I was gone? No, we didn't. We're taking a break from Acts, kind of a sub-series here looking at the book of Galatians. And so this will take us till sometime in March, and then we'll pick back up in Acts and finish that out. And so part of the reason of doing this is Galatians, my thinking is, falls right around this time at the end of Acts chapter 14. Now we'll discuss some, how there's some that might think a little differently there, and that's okay. We don't have to agree on the exact timing of it, but I think the idea of it being here and being helpful for us to understand that idea of justification by faith alone, because then when we get to Acts 15, that's really what the Jerusalem Council is all about. And so this will give us a great, hopefully, understanding of what we're looking at then when we get back into Acts. So in Paul's day, it was quite common to start a letter with some measure of greeting. A typical letter of the first century would include three parts: the author's name, the recipient or recipients, and the salutation, or basically some form of a modern word, hello, just some type of greeting there. Paul seemed to have developed his own greeting, and probably a lot of you already know what that is. He uses the two words grace and peace, and that kind of became his way of greeting people. We're going to discuss that as we work down into the passage in verse 3. There are two major differences in Galatians from other letters of Paul. We see it right in the introduction. These differences are quite important and set the stage really for the entire letter. First, he addresses his apostleship, which was being called into question by some in that region of Galatia. Second, he also points to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death that provides rescue, which is really going to be his main emphasis in the letter. Salvation is through Jesus alone. We must consider the theme of Galatians to be justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. One other, maybe a little more minor difference in this letter from others that Paul wrote is that there is really not that traditional type of prayer and thanksgiving for his recipients that often comes in the opening verses. Instead, in verse 6, he goes on attack for their deserting Christ for another gospel. And so that, you know, what is often found in his letters, you know, I thank God for you. He kind of skips that part. Maybe it's because this is probably his first letter that he wrote, and he kind of developed that a little later on as a gracious way of opening a letter. I don't know exactly why, but the book of Galatians is sometimes considered to be one in which Paul shows his emotional intensity. The very core of the gospel was at stake, and he was consumed with addressing this issue. So I'll go ahead and read the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1. It says this: Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, and to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word here today. Lord, we ask that you would stir our hearts, that we would be excited to understand even in greater detail your grace and the fact that you have rescued us by your grace. It's not of any works that we could do, but what Christ has done on our behalf. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us from your word, that you would work in hearts today to encourage, to uplift, and Lord, even to convict if there's one that would be here today that does not understand salvation through grace. Lord, we ask that you would work today in our hearts in the only way that you can do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, during my study and listening to some sermons, I heard an acrostic of Paul's name, and so I'm borrowing this and going to share it here, but you could feel free to write it down if you want it. But P for Paul, the idea, and this is a description maybe that Paul we'd have of Paul, he would say he was polluted. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes this: "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." He had an understanding of his sinfulness. He understood that his heart was polluted. And then the A, apostle. The first two chapters, really, of this letter, Paul makes a case for his apostleship. He makes this case in other letters as well. There were many that were attacking that he wasn't a genuine apostle. And so he's polluted. He's an apostle. The U, uncompromising. If you know anything about Paul, you would say, yeah, that's him. He's uncompromising. When it came to the gospel, Paul would never consider any other option. Any other gospel was not the gospel at all. He would not budge on the truth of God's word. And then going in tandem with that, we don't want to say it's contradictory, but going in tandem, L, Paul is loving. He's loving. His love for God was made evident by his display of love for people. He gave himself wholeheartedly to evangelizing and discipling, really anyone that he met. Everywhere he looked, he saw souls in need of a Savior. He knew that Savior was Jesus. And so he shared Jesus with everyone that he met. Everyone he came in contact with, they would hear of Jesus. So we see in verse 1 of our text, Paul was commissioned as an apostle by Jesus Christ. He was commissioned as an apostle by Jesus Christ. The denial of Paul's apostleship had become a major stumbling block to the believers in the churches throughout Galatia. He starts by addressing this issue really immediately in this letter, dealing with the fact that they were accusing him of not really being an apostle. And so we see the first part of verse 1, Paul's apostleship was not created by man. It was not created by man. The letter starts by a clear statement as to the author. Really, there's no dispute over who the author of this letter is. Paul was well known for his ministry of evangelizing the Galatian region, and the recipients of the letter would have known him well. As well, those of the first century who knew Paul knew very well of this transformation that took place in Paul's life. They knew that he was a Pharisee. He ferociously persecuted Christians, but on his way to Damascus, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and miraculously converted by God's grace. While Paul is mentioned often in the New Testament, we don't know much about him personally, but rather know of his ministry for the Lord. We know kind of what he did in service to the Lord, but personally, we don't know a whole lot about him. Now, there is a work outside of Scripture that gives a little bit of a description of Paul. We can't put this on the same level as Scripture, so it might not be true. But in that work, it describes Paul as a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. I don't know what you liken that to. I don't know if there's any modern equivalent, but that's a very interesting description. I think we'd look at it as, I'm not going to be impressed with anything he has to say. He doesn't sound that powerful. But obviously, he was a very powerful preacher as God worked in his life and the Holy Spirit led him. He's described himself here as an apostle. This being one of the major issues that warns Paul's writing the letter in the first place, he doesn't waste time addressing the issue. The word literally refers to one that is sent on behalf of another. We might liken it to the word ambassador. While we often think of the 12 as being apostles, there were several others that are referred to as an apostle throughout the New Testament. We saw that of Barnabas himself. Many differentiate really between the 12 by saying that the 12 are apostles, capital A, while the other instances that refer to apostles in the New Testament as small a. And so they're small a apostles. That being said, in the book of Galatians, as Paul is using the term, I'd say he's referring to himself as an apostle, capital A. He's saying, I'm an apostle, and obviously being sent by Jesus Christ. And so this was to be at the heart of the issue. The Judaizers were opposed to Paul and his claim of being an apostle, capital A. I think if he would have just, I'm an apostle, small a. Okay, no big deal. You're an ambassador, whatever. Not a big deal. But he was claiming a different level of authority. Paul says he was not sent by men. While we know that he was sent out by the church in Antioch, along with Barnabas there on his first missionary journey, he's saying that even before that, he was sent and not by men. As Paul was sent by the church in Antioch, really it's a continuation or the church giving an agreement to what the Holy Spirit was doing. Remember in Acts 13:2, it says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Paul's emphasis was on the fact that the gospel that he preached did not come via another man. Most of us, maybe all, I don't know, have responded to the message of the gospel as it was shared to us by another person. Now, there's some, it's not all that common, but it's some that just simply pick up the Bible and start reading, and that's how God works in their heart, and they come to faith in Christ. But most, it's because they've heard somebody else either share it personally or share it through preaching or something along those lines, and God uses that to work in their hearts. And so for Paul, it was a little different. It wasn't the case for him. It wasn't through the preaching of someone. It was Jesus himself that confronted him about his sin and his need to place his faith and trust in Jesus alone. It seems in order to discredit Paul, the Judaizers had made claims that the gospel Paul shared was from some other source. It came from somewhere else. They claimed that what Paul had taught was not correct. Therefore, it needed to be rejected. Of course, they then claimed that what they taught was the real message of salvation. What the Judaizers taught was void of grace, but instead was consumed with a legalistic, law-keeping mindset. That's what they were teaching. We see the second part of verse 1. Paul's apostleship was confirmed by God. It was confirmed by God. Paul was sent by Jesus Christ. His authority as an apostle came directly from Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that confronted him on the road to Damascus. As the Lord spoke to Ananias, he told him about Paul. And he said in Acts 9:15, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And we've already seen some of that with Paul in the book of Acts where he is sharing with the Gentiles. Paul is careful to associate Jesus Christ with God the Father as well. Jesus is God, and Paul wants to emphasize that fact to the Galatian churches. He was sent by God the Father. And so he also appeals to the authority of God the Father. There should be no question in their minds that Paul was sent by God. Yet, those Judaizers made that very claim. And the Galatians were inclined to believe what the Judaizers were saying. Paul also points to the resurrection of Jesus. He says that God the Father was responsible for the resurrection. In Romans 8:17, we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. In John 10:17 and 18, we see the role of Jesus in the resurrection. Here, Paul emphasizes the role of God the Father in the resurrection. It seems that Paul is building his case for his apostleship by pointing to the Father's role in the resurrection. Because the Father's part in the resurrection confirms his approval of the sacrifice of Jesus. It also goes back to the fact that Paul was sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Then we see verse 2, Paul was concerned about the Galatians. And so he has a concern for these believers, this group of believers in the Galatian region. In every one of Paul's letters, we see his love for people coming through. And this book is no different. We see here in the second verse his partnership with other believers in writing the letter and his intended recipients, those churches there in Galatia. And so the first part of verse 2, Paul wrote with many co-laborers. And so there was others alongside of him that were kind of being part of and basically giving affirmation to his writing. Others were in support of the letter Paul wrote. We're not told of who these are, which doesn't really help us in the specific timing of Paul's writing the letter, or the exact intended recipients. Some would suggest that the brethren that Paul is referring to here would be Barnabas, possibly the others in the church at Antioch. And so he returns from the first missionary journey, and he's there with Barnabas, the other elders maybe that are listed earlier in Acts. And so he's there with them. He writes a letter, and they're absolutely in favor of what he is saying. That's kind of where I would be, and I think that's probably the group that he's referring to. And so this would obviously be the timing just after the first missionary journey. This could fall then either before the Jerusalem Council or possibly even after as he went back to Antioch. Now, others would suggest that the brethren are Silas and Timothy, and therefore would place the writing at a later point, sometime during the second missionary journey. Paul visited the Galatian region in the first part of the second journey as well. So it's possible that he wrote the letter shortly after leaving that area, which we know is common practice of Paul. He often wrote a letter as a follow-up to a group of believers, and so some would say that's when he wrote this. But all this is to say, most importantly, Paul had the authority of Jesus. But he also had some support of other believers. There were other believers that were leaders in churches that were backing him and saying, yes, this is the true gospel. There were others that agreed with his position on justification through faith in Jesus alone. And so Paul is letting his recipients know that he's not out in left field on his understanding of salvation, but he was in good company. And that carries some level of weight with it. No doubt some of those brothers that Paul is referring to are Jews like him, and others would have been Gentiles. As they are part of the family of God, they're all called brothers. There's no distinction. They are all one in Christ because of the redeeming work of Christ. They are all family. The second part of verse 2, then, Paul wrote to many churches. While at first glance, we would say that the churches are simply those of Galatia, there's more to it than that. Now, scholars are mixed on what specifically is meant by Galatia based on some of the specifics of Paul's day. And so this is an excerpt that I'm going to share from a commentary. It says this: the problem stems from the meaning of the word Galatia. Several hundred years before the birth of Christ, some fierce tribes migrated from Gaul, which is modern-day France, into Asia Minor, and they founded Galatia, which simply means the country of the Gauls. When the Romans reorganized the ancient world, they made Galatia a part of a larger province that included several other areas, and they called the entire province Galatia. So back in Paul's day, when a person talked about Galatia, you couldn't really be sure whether he meant the smaller country of Galatia or the larger Roman province of Galatia. So as we look at this book, we're kind of like, okay, who are his intended recipients? We don't know exactly, and that obviously factors into the timing on which you would date the book. The question that arises from this is whether Paul is writing his letter to those from northern Galatia, which he does not minister in that area until later in Acts, or southern Galatia, which he already was there during his first missionary journey. And so depending on which specific recipients, it's going to factor into the date that you would go with. But it seems that most commentators that I checked lean toward the churches in the southern Galatia region, and therefore place it shortly before the Jerusalem Council, which was held in AD 49. And so some even that would say it's the southern Galatian churches would conclude that it was just after the Jerusalem Council. And so there's a lot of discussion on this. I don't have the exact answer. And even if I say something one week and the next week, it seems like I might be giving something a little different. Please be gracious with me, because I'm trying to figure it out. The whole gamut is there in the commentaries on the exact timing of all this. And so while the exact dating and recipients, really, it can be helpful in understanding some of the details of the letter, it doesn't change the intended focus of Paul. He wanted those reading his letter to understand that salvation was through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. That's what he wants us to get. He wants us to understand that as well, that as soon as we add anything to Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection, we're then preaching a different gospel, which is actually no gospel at all. There's no good news if we have to add something to it. And so that's what he wants us to understand. And then we see verses 3 through 5, Jesus was committed to the will of the Father. He was committed to the will of the Father. Paul's letter to the Galatians starts and ends with grace. Everything in between points to God's grace and salvation through Christ. Much of Paul's discussions deal with Judaizers who did not have a clear understanding of grace. Paul wants us to know that salvation is based solely on the grace of God. We see verse 3, Paul points to the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice. God's grace provides salvation. Grace is often described as God's unmerited favor. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. It's freely given to us by God through Jesus. Paul wants us to understand the ramifications of God's grace in our lives. The Galatians had been influenced into thinking that the death and resurrection of Jesus was not enough. They were taught by the Judaizers that there was a need to keep the law in order to have God's grace. They thought that if they didn't keep a list of do's and don'ts, they could no way experience God's good favor. They had developed a legalistic mindset. They demanded a strict adherence to a list of rules in order to ensure their salvation. This thinking is directly opposed to grace, and Paul deals with it often. He deals with it in basically every one of his letters that he writes because it was such a major issue. In Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, he says this, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Paul wants his readers to know of God's grace because the result is God's peace. God's peace is the result of having salvation through his grace.
when someone has accepted that they're a sinner and they have no way of cleansing themselves or making themselves acceptable to God, and then they then trust Christ's sacrifice for them, it gives them a peace beyond measure. For the legalistic person, they're always looking over their shoulder, wondering if they've done something, or they've done something just right or just wrong, and how God's going to respond to them because of what they've done. But for the person who understands God's grace, they experience a peace or a freedom to live, not hoping to earn God's favor, but realizing they have God's favor because of Christ. It's because of what Christ has done. They're not trying to do something that they can never possibly even do, because they realize that Jesus has already done it and has done it perfectly and completely. It is the completeness of the sacrificial death of Christ that offers us peace. We see in verse 4, Paul points to the consequence of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus gave himself. His life was not taken from him. He willingly laid it down of his own accord. He could have stopped the crucifixion at any point, but he was being obedient to the Father by giving of his life. After Peter cut off the ear of the soldier, Jesus healed the man and then went away willingly with the soldiers. As he was on trial, he didn't try to defend himself and get out of the torture that he was going to face. He did not go to the cross because of any sin that he had committed, because he was the perfect lawkeeper. He had never sinned. Isaiah prophesied of how the Messiah would suffer in our place. He says, Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The healing and peace that we so desperately need is only found through the substitutionary death of Jesus. The result of Jesus' death is our rescue. We're rescued from this present evil age. We're rescued from the domain of darkness. We're rescued from the grip of Satan and sin and have freedom in Christ. Jesus accomplished the will of the Father. The unjust trial, the horrible, unwarranted beating, the excruciating torture of death on a cross was not outside the will of God. It was under the sovereign hand of God that Jesus died on the cross. From eternity past, God knew of his plan to send his only Son to become sin for us, although he knew no sin. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father so that we could be rescued. And we see finally in verse 5, Paul points to the culmination of Jesus' sacrifice. While we're thankful for the salvation that we have through Christ, we must remember it's more about God's glory than about our rescue. We often point to our rescue because that's exciting to us. But God's glory should be just as exciting. To Paul's point that he will make throughout the letter, if salvation is even in a minuscule way something that we even through keeping the law can earn, then God would be robbed of the glory that he deserves. We will have all eternity in which we will be able to praise God for his redeeming work through Jesus Christ. So how does Paul want his readers to respond to grace? How does he want those who have been pulled into legalism by the Judaizers to think about grace? He wants them to offer a hearty amen to what he has just said. That word amen means surely or so be it. In our context, it's basically saying, I agree. How else could we possibly respond to the proclamation of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but to say, I agree. This is the good news of the gospel. And to accept it means eternal life, but to reject it means eternal damnation. Martin Luther,
the father of the Reformation, loved the book of Galatians. It said that he considered the best of all books. He even compared his love for this book with his love for his wife. And so I had to stop and think about this. Tammy's still above. But I do love Galatians as I've started studying it. He even compared his love for this book to his wife, Catherine. He said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." And this is the month in which we think of the Reformation. Galatians had a lot to do with that, as he studied the book of Galatians and understood that salvation was through what Jesus Christ had done and that alone. And so, do you agree that salvation is through faith in Christ alone? Let me try that again, all right? Need to go back and hit that last point. Do you agree that salvation is through Jesus Christ, faith in him alone? Okay, good. We got it. Now we're ready to continue on through the book. It's okay to say amen. It's okay to say that you agree when it goes with the gospel. And so Paul was adamant about what the gospel is, and we need to be as well. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have granted salvation through Christ alone. Lord, we acknowledge if we tried to earn it, all that we would offer is our polluted hearts. Lord, we thank you that through your wisdom you have offered your Son, Jesus Christ, a once-for-all perfect sacrifice to provide for our salvation. Lord, may that truth sink deep in and transform us as we live each day. It's in Christ's name that we pray.